All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Let's take our Bibles again this morning. I'd like to turn to Psalm 19 once again. And let's begin again by reading verses 7 through 9. Verses 7 through 9. The law of Yahweh is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes, and the fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true and righteous altogether. This will be Bible Law versus Constitutionalism, Part 2. And I'm sure that some people are going to be wondering, well, why I'm picking on the constitutionalist of all people. And sometimes it's almost, it might seem like all the time. And or why I'm even preaching this particular series at all. Well, there's actually several reasons why I decided to do. First, but not foremost, I believe it was following either my series, You Might Be a Christian If, or I think it was probably more likely my series, Taking Over, that someone requested that I do a series wherein I would go through the Constitution, measuring it by Yahweh's laws. And the fact is, it's time that someone does just that. And I'm not saying nobody's ever done it before. I suspect somebody certainly has figured out it needed to be done long before I have, but I don't know of anybody that's done it. I can tell you that much, and therefore it's high time that someone and a whole lot of others do that very thing as well. Another reason that I decided to preach this series is that in my recent message, We Just Don't Get It, I made the following pretty bold statements regarding the Constitution, that the Constitution is simply a man-made document that is often found in contradiction to the Bible, beginning with Article 1's usurpation. I really can't say beginning because it actually occurs even before the first article, but I had stated then in that message, beginning with Article 1's usurpation of Yahweh's legislative powers, to Article 2's commandeering of Yahweh's sovereignty, to Article 3's supplanting of Yahweh's judgments, to Amendment 1, which essentially promotes First and Second Commandment transgressions, to Amendment 6 and 7 and their provision for our unbiblical jury system, to Amendment 8 and its prohibition against cruel and unusual punishment, to Amendment 10's promotion of blatant humanism, to Amendment 15's provision for voting, and a whole lot more before and in between all of that as well. Now, knowing that those declarations will be questioned, if not downright challenged, I therefore knew that I would need to prove those points in more detail, and that was really at least the springboard to this particular series. Another reason for preaching this series at this time is because of all the hullabaloo that's going on right now on a lot of different circles, a lot of different levels, concerning or regarding Ron Paul, and with that, then, the promotion of constitutionalism as the answer, as the remedy for our nation and a solution to all of our problems, instead of recognizing that the Constitution was the initial departure from Yahweh's laws at that time, and therefore not the solution at all, but the genesis, the prime cause of our problems, and that any return to it, at the best, will only provide a temporary a fix, quote-unquote fix, only a temporary one, and at the worst, simply postpone and transfer the problems that we face now to a future generation to have to resolve at a later time. Simply put, you cannot fix the problem with that which was the initial cause of the problem. But the principal reason for this series is to take today's best option. Take today's best option, not the worst option, but to take today's best option, Ron Paul, and particularly constitutionalism, and with the laws of Yahweh, demonstrate how even the best today doesn't even begin to compare with Yahweh's perfection. If we truly believe what he says there in Psalms 19, that his laws are perfect, it doesn't even begin to compare. In fact, when they are compared, the Constitution pales in comparison. And as I believe anyone with a desire for truth and a willingness to discard what comes down to idolatry, if they're looking for truth and if they're willing to discard what again amounts to idolatry, we'll see the Constitution not only doesn't compare, it contrasts with Yahweh's law on numerous fronts, and is therefore on those fronts treasonous to Yahweh and his kingdom. And furthermore, so is anyone who promotes constitutionalism. If the Constitution is on those fronts, then anyone who promotes constitutionalism is also treasonous to Yahweh and his laws and his kingdom. And of course, so is republicanism and democracy and libertarianism without even having to bring them up. But I do so because to point out that therefore, no matter who or what you are, in addition to claiming to be a Christian, no matter who or even if you're not, even if you don't, and especially if you don't make that claim, but no matter who or what you are, this series should prove to be pertinent and even imperative for us and our people at this time in which we find ourselves living. While a constitutionalist himself, Daniel Webster, nonetheless hit the nail on the head when he said the following. He said, quote, if we abide by the principles taught in the Bible, he didn't say constitution, by the way. He said, while a constitutionalist, he did say this, if we abide by the principles taught in the Bible, our country will go on prospering. And then he said, but if we in our posterity neglect its instructions and authority, no man can tell how sudden a catastrophe may overwhelm us and bury all our glory in profound obscurity. End of quote. Never realizing, giving him the benefit of the doubt, I believe it's right to do so, never realizing that he and his constitutional compadres, both then and now, were and are contributing to the catastrophe that we face here in America today. My ultimate objective with this series, and really the driving force anymore in almost everything that I preach, is to wake up today's Christians to what they should already understand by the very fact that they claim to be Christians, that Yahweh, his kingdom, and his laws are perfect, period, and need nothing added to them, and thereby to begin preparing tomorrow's, hopefully our children, to take over and to take dominion, establishing a new order, his kingdom, here on earth, implemented, established, and executed and enforced solely, exclusively upon his laws or by his laws. And for those Christians today who by their eschatology have been duped into believing that Yahweh's kingdom is yet far off and far away, fine. If I can't change your eschatology, that's fine. But at least let me appeal to your common sense about this. In the meantime, between now and far off and forever somewhere else, wouldn't you still prefer to live, wouldn't you prefer to have your children live by Yahweh's perfect laws of liberty rather than what we've got today, man's laws of bondage? even if your eschatology puts the kingdom far away and far off. But common sense says, I mean, the answer to that question has to be yes. Yeah, I'd rather live by those laws of liberty. So whether or not our eschatology agrees or not, we ought to be able to find some common ground and work together on this. Now, before actually getting into the Constitution itself, let me quote from R.J. Rushdoony from, again, the Institutes of Biblical Law on pages 3 and 4 regarding 5 points concerning law and society. Now, pay attention to these because these are very good and we're going to build a case off of them. Point number one, quote, law is in every culture religious in origin, end of quote. Let me read it again. Law is in every culture religious in origin, end of quote. All law reflects a society's morality, or in most instances, immorality, and is therefore religious in both origin and nature. Any disagreements with that? All law. I mean, there's just no way around that. All law reflects either a nation's, a society's morality or immorality, as the case may be. Point number two, quote, the source of law is the God of that society. The source of law is the God of that society. Now, keep in mind 1 Corinthians 8:4, as I agree completely with that statement. The source of law is the God of that society. But keep in mind 1 Corinthians 8:4, where Paul informs us that there is no other God but one. He says there's many idols out there and many that claim, you know, that claim these things are gods, but there's only one God but one. But back to the statement, the source of law is the God of society. Therefore, it boils down to simply either Yahweh or man. And therefore, a theocracy or humanism. Those are the only two choices because there's only one God. So it's either a theocracy or it's humanism. Or if you allow me to coin a new phrase, how about humanocracy? It's either a theocracy or it's a humocracy. And there are many forms. Let's recognize that. There's many forms of humocracy. But only one form of theocracy. His form. His and his only. And those, even though there are many forms of humocracy, those are still nonetheless our only two choices. Something, by the way, for our antinomian brethren to certainly think about. Point number three from Rushdoony, quote, in any society, any change of law is an explicit or implicit change in religion. Again, in any society, any change of law is an explicit or implicit change in religion, end of quote. Point number four, quote, no disestablishment of religion as such is possible in any society, end of quote, which to me appears to be just another way of stating his point number five, that being, quote, there can be no tolerance in a law system for another religion, or end of quote, or you might say another law system, because the religion is reflective of the law system, or the law system is reflective of the religion. But there can be no tolerance in one law system for another law system or another religion, which is the same as saying, well, I guess I just said it, is the same as saying there is no tolerance by one law system for any law to the contrary or not in harmony with the prevailing law system of the day. Or as Rushdoony later puts it, quote, every law system must maintain its existence by hostility to every other law system and to alien religious foundations, or else it commits suicide, end of quote. Now, let me focus in on two of those points as they pertain to constitutionalism. Beginning with Rushdoony's point number three, based upon his first point that law is religious in origin, in point number three he declared that any change of law is an explicit or implicit change of religion. Now, what does that say about constitutionalism? Follow with me. History unequivocally demonstrates that during the 1600s and early 1700s, that for the most part, America's colonies were governed solely upon Yahweh's laws. Period. That was it. Volumes of documents testify that early Americans formed Christian governments designed around Yahweh's laws. Not just designed around them, but taking them right from Scripture and saying, these are our laws. For example, out of numerous instances that could be cited, consider the following. And you've heard some of this before, those of you here, but there's a lot of brand new people who need to hear and have this established from documents other than me just stating it. So if you'll bear with me on this. But for example, out of numerous other instances that could be cited, take the 1639 Fundamental Agreement of the Colony of New Haven, Connecticut. Here's what it says, quote, agreement, we all agree that the Scriptures hold forth a perfect rule. Same thing as saying perfect law, just like in Psalms 19 and verse 7, just like in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 7, that it holds forth a perfect law, everything that can make a man perfect, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, as Paul put it. Again, agreement. We all agree that the Scriptures hold forth a perfect rule for the direction and government of all men in duties which they are to perform to God and to man, as well as in families and commonwealth, as in matters of the church. So likewise, in all public officers which concern civil order, as choice of magistrates and officers, making and repealing laws, dividing allotments of inheritance, and all things of like nature, we will, all of us, be ordered by the rules which the Scriptures hold forth, and we agree that such persons may be entrusted with such matters of government as are described in Exodus 18:21 and Deuteronomy 1 and verse 13, with Deuteronomy 17 and 15, and 1 Corinthians 6:1-7. End of that quote of that agreement of the New Haven, Connecticut colony. 1639, if I didn't mention it. So impressive was Connecticut's precedent that the 1929 Encyclopedia Britannica commented upon it. Here's what it said in Volume 6, page 269. It said, quote, 1639, Connecticut History. In June 1639, however, a more definite statement of political principles was framed, in which it was clearly stated that the rules of Scripture should determine the ordering of the church, the choice of magistrates, the making and repealing of laws, that only church members could become free burgesses and officials of the colony. Is that how you pronounce that? Burgesses? Burgesses? And officials of the colony. And in 1644, the general court decided that the judicial laws of God, this is a few years later, and in 1644, the general court decided that the judicial laws of God, as they were declared by Moses, should constitute a rule for all courts. End of quote. After studying New England's legislative records, and don't miss what I just said, after studying New England's legislative records, French historian Alexis de Tocqueville addressed this truly remarkable time in American history. In Democracy in America, Volume 1, pages 36 and 37, he wrote the following. He said, they exercised their right of sovereignty, they named their magistrates, concluded peace or declared war, made police regulations, and enacted laws as if their allegiance was due only to God. Nothing can be more curious and at the same time more instructive. Nothing can be more curious and at the same time more instructive than the faith of those people. The churches of those people? No, than the legislation of that period. And then he went on to say, it is there that the solution of the great social problem which the United States now presents to the world is to be found. A lot of people misquote that and say it was in the churches that he said. He said it's in the churches. I looked for months to find that quote from him and never could find it. It's not in Democracy in America that he went to the churches and that's where he found it. That was a poor paraphrase of what I just read to you. It wasn't in the churches he found it. It was in the legislative records of New England that he found the answer to the rest of the world. Amongst these documents, we shall notice as especially characteristic the code of laws promulgated by the little state of Connecticut in 1650. Now, I'm not sure why he mentioned 1650 instead of 30. What would I say, 39? 39 and the other, the encyclopedia brought out 1644, but it probably continued in 1650 as well, probably fine-tuned, where he goes on to say, the legislators of Connecticut begin with the penal laws, and they borrow their provisions from the text of Holy Writ. Quote within a quote, whoever shall worship any other god than the Lord, or as it should have been translated, Yahweh, end of quote within a quote, says the preamble of the code. I didn't think about that before. Think about that preamble versus the other preamble that we're going to be talking about. Their preamble started with anyone. It began with the first commandment of the ten. Quote within a quote, shall, I didn't even stop there, shall surely be put to death. End of quote. Just as it says in the first commandment. Says the preamble, this is followed by 10 or 12 enactments of the same kind, copied verbatim from the books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. Blasphemy, sorcery, adultery, and rape were punishable by death. End of quote. McGuffey's Sixth Eclectic Reader also testified to America's early theocratic government. Here's what it says in the sixth. This is the school. This was primer. There's another word, manual. But what? That's, you wouldn't use that for school children. But it was primer. There's another word. But anyway, it was the textbook. That's what I want. The textbook. It was the history textbook of sixth graders when McGuffey wrote this, put out by the United States of America. In fact, government. And here's what it says. Their form of government, speaking of the early 1600s, or excuse me, the 1600s and early 1700s, quote, their form of government was as strictly theocratical, in so much that it would be difficult to say whether there was any civil authority among them entirely distinct from ecclesiastical jurisdiction. Now, in other words, he's saying you couldn't separate the two. Ecclesiastical jurisdiction and civil authority were inseparable. You couldn't tell the difference between them. Whenever a few of them settled a town, they immediately gathered themselves into a church, and their elders were magistrates, and their code of laws was the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. I'll add, unlike today's Christians, he says, God was their king, and they regarded him as truly and literally so, not just some far-off king in some far-off place. They considered him, regarded him as truly and literally so, end of that quote, with a lot of additions by me. That, my friend, is American history. American history taught from an authorized public school textbook throughout the United States. Now, follow with me. It is also American history, and this goes without saying, but nonetheless at this point needs to be stressed. It is also American history that the constitutional form of government established in the late 1700s was not in effect or practiced in the 1600s and the early 1700s. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure that one out. Therefore, it is inescapable that there was a change of law, a change of government, a change of religion in the late 1700s. From what had previously been the law, and therefore the government, in the 1600s and early 1700s. constitutionalism wasn't in effect at that time. There had to have been a change of law from what they had to what it became in the late 1700s, which then means that there was also a change of religion in the late 1700s, and which then also means that the prior law system, the one of the 1600s and late and early 1700s, was essentially run out of town, run out of America, and has been on the run ever since. And with that change of laws and religion from what it was previously, the God of those prior laws, Yahweh, and his religion and his kingdom was, in effect, ran out of town as well when they changed the law. Put another way, the United States of America was not established upon the laws and religion of Yahweh, but upon another God's religion, or another God's laws and religion, being that, as Russ Dooney correctly put it in point number two, the source of all law is the God of society. And being that there are only two choices that we already talked about, and that God, Yahweh, had essentially been run out of America, this also means that constitutionalism must be just another form of humanism. Does that make sense? Put that all together? I hope it does. Or humocracy, if you prefer. Now, what's ironic about these salient and revelatory points from Russ Dooney is that I was reminded of them in a newsletter I've received just this past week, just a couple days ago, whose opening article was, praise Yahweh, promoting Yahweh's laws as the answer for this country, but in which, later, in the same newsletter, promoted Ron Paul, and therefore constitutionalism, that which ran Yahweh and his laws out of town. I'm sorry, but we cannot have it both ways, because even constitutionalism maintains its existence by hostility to Yahweh's system in every area that the two are not in agreement. That's how it continues to exist. Or it commits suicide. Plain and simple. Now, I know it's going to come as a big surprise to a lot of constitutionalists who don't know Yahweh's laws well enough to know better. Boy, they know constitutionalism. They can quote that. They can't quote Yahweh's laws. But it's going to come to a surprise to a lot of those guys who don't know Yahweh's laws well enough to know better, and who have always been told that the two are in perfect harmony, to find out that they've been hoodwinked. They've been bamboozled. They've been duped. They've been victimized. To find out that in many instances, the two don't agree, and even are contrary, and in some cases even polar opposites of each other. So, with that, let's begin analyzing and comparing. In fact, let's begin contrasting the two, beginning with the preamble of the United States Constitution. Quote, "We the people of the United States, in order to form a perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, do ordain and establish this Constitution for the United States of America." End of quote of the preamble. Well, to begin with, so much for any claim to inspiration. And yet, how many times have you heard a modern constitutionalist claim, even demand? I had just a few months ago had an online argument with one such individuals who demanded that the Constitution is a divinely inspired document. Listen, it could have been stated any clearer right there in the preamble. And the Constitution, or let me back up just a minute here. It couldn't have been stated any clearer. The Bible, time and again declares its inspiration. I mean, it is found so many times, unlike any other document, even religious, even that which is usually considered quote-unquote religious, it time and again, it's nearly on almost every page that it claims inspiration. And, of course, inspiration from Yahweh. And the Constitution, you think about it, it declares its inspiration just as clearly. Not from Yahweh. But it begins with those three words, "We, the people, do ordain and establish the Constitution." Yes, it was inspired, all right, but not by Yahweh, but by a small group of men whom even Patrick Henry declared didn't have the right to claim that they represented the people. That was inspired. Nonetheless, the people, by their silence, gave their assent, as much as did those in 2 Samuel chapter 24 when David pursued, if you'll recall, the unlawful census. And don't forget who paid the price for that unlawful census. It wasn't David, but the people who let David get away with it. And just like the people have been ever since the Constitution was ratified in 1789, so have the people been paying the price. And it just keeps getting worse as time goes on. I have already demonstrated that constitutionalism is humanism, but I would have you consider even more closely the preamble of the United States Constitution. Stop and actually think about the audacious claims found in that preamble. You know, normally we don't stop and think about it. I mean, we have been programmed from the earliest ages in public school that when we hear these words, it's just like, wow, what a great document. And nobody seems to stop and think about what's really stated therein. Let's stop and actually think about the audacious claims therein. And I believe that is, if the Constitution has not become your sacred cow. If it's your sacred cow, there's probably nothing I'm going to convince you of, period. But so long as it hasn't become your sacred cow, I believe that you will see that that beginning the document, "We the People," squares perfectly, further proving that this new law, new from what was in the 1600s and 1700s, nobody can debate that, and therefore a new religion. This new law, this new religious system, was and is humanism in the of the rankest stripe. Listen to how Israel Ward Andrews, in his book Manual of the Constitution, written in 1887 or published in 1887, and which was pretty much the high school textbook on constitutionalism, puts it on pages 44 and 45. It begins with this, quoting "We the People." "We the people of the United States, for certain purposes," he says, continuing, "do ordain and establish this Constitution of the United States of America." Then listen to this next paragraph. "Here," and then he says this, he says, "here is no transient compact between parties. It is the institution of government by an act of the highest sovereignty. The decree of many who are yet one, their law of laws inviolably supreme." Now please contrast that. And he's right. There's nothing wrong with what he stated there. That is absolutely correct. You say, well, how can you say that? By the act of the highest sovereignty? And that their laws, their law of laws, this Constitution, inviolably supreme? You bet. It was the highest sovereignty. It was, remember, a change in law means a change of religion. A change in religion means a change of God. They had their God. It was by the act of the highest sovereignty for that religion and for those laws. But please contrast that. That's talking about the late 1700s and following. But please contrast that with McGuffey's reader that was also a public school textbook, how it put it regarding Yahweh's laws in the 1600s and the early 1700s. Totally contrast. Don't tell me that in this change of law there wasn't a change of religion and there wasn't a change of God. Compare the two public textbook talking about the two different periods of time. Now, before returning to the actual wording of the preamble, I want you to first consider Habakkuk, if you would. Turn to the book of Habakkuk, Old Testament minor prophet, back there near the end, about three or four books from the end of the Old Testament. Habakkuk chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Verse 1, it says, "The burden which Habakkuk, the prophet, did see." Verse 2, "O Yahweh," listen to this. He says, "O Yahweh, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out to thee of violence, and thou wilt not save." May not have caught those words in Habakkuk before, but here's a prophet who's saying, "Lord, how long do I have to cry out before you're going to hear me and save me?" And save, of course, us, the nation of the people of Israel. Now, I wonder how many, stopping right there just momentarily, I wonder how many people have had similar sentiments in the last 200 plus years. You know, even in my short life, things just keep getting worse. And the fact is, Yahweh seems to be ignoring our prayers for deliverance. Do you know what causes Yahweh not to hear our prayers? The prayers of his people? You know what causes that? Let me tell you something. It's not that he's deaf. And it's not that his arm has withered that he can't save us or deliver us. Not at all. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. "Behold, Yahweh's hand is not too short that it cannot save. Neither is his ear so dull that he cannot hear. But your name," you know, I can imagine people, maybe Habakkuk, maybe some of our people thinking, you know, maybe our God's gone deaf up there. He doesn't seem to answer. For 200 plus years, he hasn't delivered us from things as they keep getting worse and worse and worse. Maybe somebody'd actually think that. Well, Isaiah puts an end to that. "No, his ear's not so dull that he cannot hear us, or his arm so short that he cannot save us. But your iniquities, your lawlessness against him, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Not that he cannot hear, but that he does not hear. Now, I don't know how many times I have heard and read preachers and Christian authors and Christians in general invoke 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 14, which most of you can almost probably quote with me, where it says, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." How many times have you seen that or heard that? I mean, that is used innumerable times. Now, while this verse, this promise from Yahweh, has been and is used innumerable times by others, I realized in thinking about that passage that I don't know if I ever have. Perhaps once or twice, and I only say that to give myself the benefit of the doubt, but I can't remember ever using 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 14. Something has always held me back from doing so, and I think I now know what it has been, at least in part. First, I want you to note that the requirements therein in 2 Chronicles 7:14 have nothing to do with the heathen. It wasn't that the heathen had to repent. No, it says, if my people, those called by his name, in other words, those today who claim to be Christians, if my people, has nothing to do with the heathens, and in addition to humility and prayer, we're required to seek his face, which is just another way of saying seeking his ways, which is just another way of saying seek his laws, and turn from our own. Okay? And therefore, until we dump our ways, we the people's ways, the U.S. Constitution, a government of, by, and for the people, for his ways, a government of, by, and for God, we shouldn't no more expect Yahweh to hear our prayers and heal our lands than did Habakkuk. No, in fact, we don't even have any business even praying the prayer. You know, all of these Christians invoking that, encouraging that, and nothing happens. That's because we haven't done it. We have yet to dump our ways. And here is a whole nation, and most of them, most of conservative Christianity, claiming to follow, in addition to God's laws, the very thing that ran God's laws out of the nation, if they even claim to follow God's laws. Back to Habakkuk 1, verse 3, it says, "Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention." Verse 4, therefore, listen to this, "therefore the law is slacked, and judgment does never go forth." The law, it says there, the law is slacked. What law? Well, Yahweh's law, of course. The New American Standard puts it this way, "therefore the law is ignored and justice is never upheld." Remember, that should make you think of what we talked about, too, the verses we dealt with in last week's message. Remember Hosea 4:6? It says, "My people are destroyed for the lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing that thou hast forgotten," slacked, ignored, "the law of God. I will also forget thy children." And also Hosea 8:12, he says, I have written to him of great things of my law. Boy, you talk about great things. He says, "I have written to him of great things of my law." Talk about great things. How about perfection? You can't get any greater than that. He says, "I have written to you of great things, but they were counted as a strange thing." I think that's what happened in the late 1700s. They already had the testimony of what had happened in the 1600s and the early 1700s, the very thing that brought about the revolution. And they counted it as a strange thing and figured they could come up with something better. Slacked is a pretty good translation of the Hebrew word pug there, by the way. Defined by Strong's as to be sluggish. They were sluggish in the law. But perhaps, though, an even better translation in this instance would simply be compromised. And the law was slacked. The law was compromised, as depicted in Malachi chapter 2, as being partial in the law. Malachi 2 and verse 9, it says, "Therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as you have not kept my ways, but have been totally disobedient in the law." Doesn't say that. But have been partial in the law. You picked and choose what you wanted to use. End of quote. Partial in the law. The law is slack. The law is compromised. What a perfect description of what occurred at the Constitutional Convention in the late 1700s. Perfect description. It was slack. It was compromised and much of it was ignored. Now, I'm sure with such a great start in this nation that many people have wondered, how could have we gotten so far away from God's laws today in such a short amount of time? Well, I'll tell you how. The law was slacked. The law was compromised. If you will, the law was new. I think I'm coining a new phrase. It was partialized. And once that door was unbolted, once Pandora's box was opened and there was no closing it, there was nothing to stop more and more compromise, resulting in what we have today, the Antichrist government enforced today. You know, with countless cases like O.J. Simpson's and the McDonald's coffee spiller, not only Christians, but Christians and non-Christians alike. I mean, everybody can see it, or nearly everyone. With those kind of cases, innumerable cases, countless cases just like O.J. Simpson's and the McDonald's coffee spiller, we wonder what in the world has happened to justice in our land? Well, Habakkuk tells us. Very clearly, Habakkuk 1:4 again, from the New American Standard, he says, "Therefore the law is ignored or slacked, partialized, and justice is never upheld." Rest of the verse, "For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore justice comes out perverted." End of quote. And don't overlook, by the way, the word justice in particular for when we return to the preamble. But Habakkuk described it as the wicked compassing or surrounding the righteous. Once again, that's not too bad of a description of constitutionalism as well. While there is some righteousness therein, I won't debate that. While there is some righteousness therein, what righteousness there is compromised, is negated by the unrighteousness that surrounds it. And there's plenty of it that surrounds it, and therefore justice is perverted. Habakkuk 1 again, verse 5. "Behold, ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work," Yahweh says, "a work in your days which you will not believe, though it be told you." We see the word marvelous there, we think it's probably a good thing, right? Not hardly. 4, verse 6, "For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs." God was true to his word, wasn't he? And what's that really saying? In other words, they got what they deserved, the desires of their hearts, just like back in 2 Samuel, where we started in the previous messages. Just like we always have and will continue to get what we deserve. We deserved Bill Clinton, didn't we, as a people? He's just a reflection of the people. We deserved Bill Clinton, and we deserved George Bush, both the son and the daddy. And by the way, that's another reason why in this time in our history, it's unlikely that Ron Paul will ever get elected. Because it's not his likes we deserve. We deserve the like of Jezebel, I mean Hillary. Or abomination, I mean Obama. That's who we deserve. And I'll about guarantee you that's who's going to get elected for that very reason alone. Look at verse 7. Verse 7, they, speaking of the Chaldeans, are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. New American Standard is a better translation where it says their justice and authority originate with themselves. Think about that. Their justice and their authority originate with themselves. And note also the end of verse 11, where it says, "Then shall his mind change, and he shall pass over and offend," still speaking of the Chaldeans, "imputing this his power unto his God." The power, he and his own authority, his own justice, and imputing this to his God. This quote-unquote God, just another form of humanism. Or humocracy. Listen, you cannot find a better description of constitutionalism than what's found in verses 7 and 11 there in Habakkuk chapter 1, whose preamble begins, "We the people." We the people what? Listen carefully. We the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, do ordain and establish this Constitution for the United States of America. End of quote. There is just too much therein to address in what time is left. Lord willing, we'll pick it up there in the next message. But in the meantime, please take a minute, stop, and think about those words and the implications therein. Till the next time, as for me and my house, we choose to serve Yahweh, the God of gods, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. You want those little case lords, gods, and kings? You can have them. But as for me and my house, We want the God of gods, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. And we will pursue His perfect kingdom, His government, and His laws here on earth as it is in heaven. I hope you'll join us in this, His battle for righteousness and His kingdom. Let's stand. Heavenly Father, we do ask, Lord, we first humble ourselves before you and know that we're first unworthy to even approach you to seek your kingdom if it weren't for Yeshua the Christ and his blood atoning sacrifice on our behalf being a propitiation for our sins and his resurrection from the grave. But we do come, Lord, in his name and by his righteousness and by the power of his resurrection, Lord, that these words, your words, those that are yours, Lord, would have an impact upon our people and that they'd be able to see through this constitutionalism and this democracy and this libertarianism and this republicanism, which are all man's inferior substitutes for what's perfect, and be able to see that there truly is a perfect plan, a perfect kingdom, a perfect government, and perfect laws if we'd only return to it, because they come from a perfect God, a perfect King, and perfect Lord and Savior. Glory be to you, Father. Let your will be done. We ask it in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.